during the storms of life, you can remain unfazed. In this special series of messages from Pastor Chris Chadwick, learn from the book of Psalms what it means to have your center on the character of God and remain unfazed.
Psalm chapter 28 in your Bibles this morning. Have you ever noticed in life and relationships, or in life, that relationships kind of ebb and flow? They're kind of like the tide. Sometimes they come in and you're really close to somebody, and sometimes they go out and you're not as close to somebody. Not anything negative per se. They just, you're close and then you're not as close. And then maybe you're close again and you're not as close again. I mean, there could be a variety of reasons for that. I was in high school and graduated. I went to a large Christian school for the area, but small compared to what maybe a Southern California public school would be. And the night that I graduated was the last time that I saw my entire graduating class together. I've seen many of them, but I have not seen all of them since I graduated. And I certainly haven't seen them all together, though, again, I've saw many of them. But nothing negative. I would love to spend time with them. I was flying, Debbie and I were flying home from a meeting. I was preaching one time, and this lady sat next to us, and I looked at her, and I was like, "You look so familiar." I'm saying it to myself, because you don't want to just blurt that out. You want to have pretty good ground that you stand on before you say that. And I'm just staring at this lady. I'm glad Debbie was there. It would have been really awkward if she wasn't. And I'm staring at her, and she gets up to go to the front of the plane, and then she comes back. And when she's coming back, it was something about the way that she walked when she sat down. I said, "My name's Chris, and I graduated from Valley Christian School in Spokane, Washington. Are you Shauna?" And she goes, "Chris." And she and I graduated the same class. We were the only two Baptists in the whole group, so we obviously had a connection that was awesome. And she went to Bible college in Missouri, and I went to Bible college in California. And it was the first time that I saw her, and it was awesome. And we emailed back and forth a few times, and then I haven't talked to her in years. But the point is, the relationships ebb and flow. And sometimes you just go away to school or the military, and you just don't see folks. Nothing negative. Sometimes you start dating, and your world changes when you start dating. How many of you had close friends, and then you started dating, and your friends, you still like them, you still like hanging out with them, but, you know, I mean, Otis Redding said, when a man loves a woman, he'll leave his very best friend if he puts her down, and you didn't even have to put her down, but if you really like the girl, you're kicking your friends to the curb, because she's way better company than the boys are, right? I mean, how many of you would say amen to that? That's not an amen. I didn't hear it. Some of you are like, "No, I'll take my friends all day long," all right? Girls, if he feels that way, break up, all right? Break up right now. Some of you ladies are like, "Oh, if I'd have heard that advice earlier," but now you've been married 20 years. Sometimes you get married. Marriage changes things. If marriage is normal and right, it changes some of your relationships. Again, it's nothing negative. You just ebbs and flows. I thought of this. Having children. How many of you remember before you had kids what time was? You remember that? You're like, "Oh, my husband and I, we could go places and do things." And then you have that first pregnancy, and we have a couple young people going to have babies, young couples going to have babies over the next month, month and a half. And they're like, "Oh, we'll just pack them up in the car carrier and put them in the car, and we'll just go places." Yeah, you'll try that. We'll have friends over. You'll try that. How many of you, though, by kid number two, all you want to do is give them Benadryl and go to sleep? How many of you, like, you live your whole day feeling like, when will they go to bed? I've got a 21 and a 24-year-old. I still feel like that. Like, I just can't slip the Benadryl in anymore. And so you have kids, and it causes relationships to ebb and flow and new stages of life. You could just move to a different house. I think we could all agree. It's not a negative. Just relationships, sometimes you're close and sometimes you're less close. Sometimes you're there and then you're not there. Now, I have a painful question. Have you ever felt the pain of a person who was once your friend, not simply growing distant, but actually working to see hurt done in your life? Not simply growing distant. I mean, that's a bummer. You don't like that, but it's part of life. We all know it. We don't like it. It's just the reality of life. But to have somebody who was once your friend, and now they've grown not only distant, but now they're destructive in what they're trying to do to you. They're talking bad about you. They're gossiping about you. They're saying things to people that you care about that just aren't true. That's a very painful experience, is it not? You move from that person who was once a friend and a trusted advisor to now being somebody who wants to see harm done in your life. As we look at Psalm 28, that's exactly what's just gone on. Now, we don't have a whole lot of history about this psalm, but the lion's share of the evidence points to the fact that this is written like Psalms 24, 25, 26 that we've been studying, is written during the time of Absalom's rebellion. Again, it doesn't say that expressly, but it seems to be, again, within that genre and that nature and character of writing. And David is writing in Psalm 28, not simply about Absalom's rebellion, but there was a trusted advisor, a dear friend, a close friend, dare I even say, according to Scripture, other than Jonathan, probably the closest friend David ever had was a man named Ahithophel. And Ahithophel, David's great advisor, David's tremendous friend, a man of just unique wisdom, Ahithophel has turned his back on David and joined the conspiracy to see David killed. The man who at one time was giving counsel to see the advancement of the nation of Israel and the protection of the kingdom and the furtherance of the cause of the Lord throughout that entire region of the world is now giving counsel to Absalom on how to have his father killed. That's a bad day. David is writing this psalm, we believe. And when I say we, I'm not talking about me and Brother Bernie. I'm talking about Bible historians, commentators, people who study this deeply, and I certainly would be included in that, as would Brother Bernie. But there seems to be a huge amount of evidence, but we want to be careful not to make the Bible state something it doesn't. But there seems to be a huge amount of evidence that David is writing this psalm very early on during Absalom's conspiracy. And he might not even have had his armies with them. It's probably David and just a few trusted advisors who are around him that are talking to him and that are helping him. And David is writing this all alone, knowing that Ahithophel is working against him. David writes Psalm 55 expressly about Ahithophel. And he says this in verse number 11, 12, and to the end, to verse number 14. Wickedness is in the midst thereof. Deceit and guile depart not from her streets. For it was not an enemy that reproached me that I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, talking about Ahithophel, a man mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. David's trusted advisor is now trying to see him killed. David is writing this psalm from the perspective or from the arena of solitude, but not solitude that is chosen, solitude that is forced. David is all alone, and all that David has, listen to what I'm about to say, is God. There's no advisor here. There's no son. What we believe is there's no generals here. There's no Joab here to help. There's nobody here. It's David and God, and they're all, and he's all alone. When God is all you have. The trusted friend that David thought would be with him for the rest of his life, the trusted friend has left, but he's not just left. He's left with the intent of bringing great harm and hurt into David's life. And we learn some things from this passage about what to do when all you have is God. I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 this morning, David's longing. David said, unto thee, talking to the Lord, unto thee will I cry, O Lord my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplication when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. Notice David's longing. Unto thee will I cry. The word cry is to summons or to call. It would not be dissimilar from when you're at home, if you've had little children, or you at least get the concept. You put the child in his bed and the child goes to sleep at night, and you wake up in the morning, the child's in another room, and the child starts crying. What are they doing? They are summoning you to come and take care of them. They are summoning you to come and feed them. They are summoning you to come and change their diaper. They're ringing your bell. They're calling your phone. Now, they don't get the technology. They just start screaming. And you know that cry. Sometimes you know it's the cry of anger, so you let them cry. Every good parent lets their child cry when they're just angry. It's a discipline principle, and you just let them cry and work all of that out on their own. Can I get an amen in the room? Yeah. And then sometimes it's a cry of like a dirty diaper, and dad, send moms to take care of that. There's two amens, and every woman hates the men right now. And so, but there's that cry. There's a cry of hunger. There's a cry of maybe they just went out of their pen to play. There's cries, and what they're doing is they're summoning you. And really, David's using almost an identical word, just meaning, God, I'm calling on you. I'm all alone. You are my rock. God, I need you, and I need you now. Why did David do that? Because David understood something that all of us need to understand, and that is God is the sole source of the soul's refreshment. God is the sole source, or the only source of the soul's refreshment. When your soul, have you ever been to that point where you're weak and you're to the point of just being totally empty? Probably if you're over 7 years old, you know this feeling to some degree. And you're just empty and you have nothing to offer, and you just almost feel broken down. You just feel all alone. You feel empty. Can I be super candid with you? That the source of your soul's refreshment is not in another TV program. It's not in another vacation. It's not even in fellowship of friends, though all of those things are fine. I'm not saying any of those are bad, but the source of the soul's refreshment ultimately comes from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. David says, "You're my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit." God, if you don't come, if you don't come through, God, if you don't rescue me, I'm going to go into the pit. The idea of the pit is one of despair. The idea of the pit is one of depression. The idea of the pit is one of defeat. God, if you don't rescue me, I'm going to go to the pit of despair. I'm going to fall in the pit of discouragement. I'm going to fall in the pit of defeat. God, I'll not be able to handle this if you don't come through. And David is longing for God, and he's talking to God, and he is saying, God, I've got to have communion with you. You know, one of the reasons that as pastors we encourage you to have a private worship time every day and to commune with God every single day of your life, and some days ought to be or will be better than others, but one of the reasons that I will constantly encourage you, and every Bible preaching pastor who loves God and loves people will encourage the people that hear him preach and are a part of his church family to have a private worship time every day, is because from apart from God, we all will go down to the pit. Well, Pastor, I'll just go to church, and church is enough. Church is great, church is awesome, and we won't succeed spiritually without church. But can I tell you this? Church is not enough. Church is what we do corporately. Church is what we do 2-3 times a week corporately. But private worship time is something that should happen every single day of our life. Why is that? We don't know the battles we're going to face that day. How many battles could have been avoided in a person's life? How many struggles with sin could have been avoided in a person's life had they spent time with the Lord that day? I hear statements like, Pastor, if I just never stopped, I would have never fallen into sin. That's right. That's right. And so we learn from David that when God is all you have, there ought to be a longing for him. There ought to be a longing for God, a longing for communion. Look in verse number 3. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. There's a contentment with God. Draw me not away. The idea of this word has to do with the restless activity of the sinner, restless activity of human nature. It has to do with the fact that when somebody is drawn away from God, and notice the graphic words wicked and iniquity and mischief that is in this verse. Draw me not away with the wicked, the workers of iniquity. These guys who speak peace to their neighbors, but mischief is in their heart. He says, God, don't draw me. Don't let me become like them. Don't let me become part of their restless activity. Here's the idea of the word, and that is when you walk away from God and you walk into sin, there is no rest for the sinner. The place of sin is a place of restlessness. See, Satan's a great liar. Satan promises that he can bring peace. Satan promises that he can bring contentment. Satan promises that if you just meditate long enough, you'll find your zen. He just promises all of these things. But he can't produce peace because peace is the exact opposite of who he is. Peace is a product of a personal, close relationship with the Lord. Jesus said, my peace I leave with you. My peace give I unto you. Not as the world gives. The world gives peace. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. And here's the idea that Jesus is saying. My peace is a lasting peace. My peace is a long peace. My peace does not end. The world promises peace and they deliver turmoil. They deliver trouble. And you're always running around looking for some new thing. And it's just restless. I can't tell you the number of times I've talked to people that have been involved in sin in their life, and they say something like this, Pastor, I'm just tired. I'm tired. Yep. Why? Because that's what sin does. A sinner's always going to be restless. A sinner's always going to struggle with peace. A sinner's always going to be looking for a new fight, always going to want a new ungodly cause, always going to need a new high. Our world's in a weird place right now. Our teenagers were coming home from youth camp yesterday, and man, it was an awesome camp. One of the best I've ever been a part of, if not the best I've ever been a part of. In my, I don't know how many years I've been to camp, but I've been to a lot of camps. It was fantastic. Spirit was good. Preaching was good. Teenagers were good. Junior hires showered twice all week long. It was awesome. Loved it. And they're coming down, and yesterday they see a group of protesters desecrating the flag. Every word on their banners was a curse word about America, about people with any values. And signage is vile. It's just, and it's the cause of the day. And you know what? If they don't come to the Lord, they'll find another cause. This is not their cause. This is just a momentary cause. People, they say things like this, like, oh, Black Lives Matter. Well, of course Black Lives Matter. Obviously Black Lives Matter. We absolutely think it's a crying shame that anybody would ever be disparaged, discouraged, held down, kept back because of the color of their skin. And our country is not perfect on that. We've had tremendous problems in the past. Racism is an affront to the character and creation of God. I'll say it again because some of y'all didn't get it. Racism is an affront to the character and the creation of God. God created all men. The leper didn't get his spots. God gave it to him. You didn't pick the color of your skin. God picked the color of your skin. You didn't pick the nation of your origin. God picked the nature of your origin. And in his sovereign plan and will, he declared that for every single person on the planet and for one person to value themselves more than another person because of their color or a lack of their color is an affront in entirety against the character of the sovereignty of God. So don't come around here at Canyon Ridge trying to tell racist jokes and thinking that you're funny. No, no, no. That is a sin of the highest order. Because it's a sin against God's sovereignty. But I can tell you this, that the people out there chanting whatever they're chanting, it's not about Black Lives Mattering. They have an agenda. And their agenda is an anti-God agenda. Marcellus Wiley, who played for the Chargers for a while and many other NFL teams, a graduate of Columbia University, a great guy. I don't know if he's a believer or not, but he's well thought out, and I think I'd probably disagree with him on some points. But he was asked about this whole thing that is going on in our country right now. And he said, as a dad, I don't just embrace things, I research them because I have kids. There's a light that should go on in every dad's heart. And he said, and I read the agenda and the manifesto of the Black Lives Matter. He said, and I cannot support it. For one of their great positions is to remove all patriarchy from Western civilization. Patriarchy simply means this: a man ordered or men in leadership roles within our country or within our culture. And can I tell you that removing a patriarchy is an anti-God agenda and it's non-biblical? Men, you are called of God and required of God and will answer to God as to whether or not you are the leader of your home. And if you say about your wife, well, I got to check with the boss, you better check with the big boss, and the big boss's name is not feminine. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he has already answered that by saying that the husband is the head of the wife and that church is to be led by men. And so when somebody comes up and they say, we want to remove that, that is an anti-God agenda that will destroy those who are influenced by it. It's not because men are better than women. It's just God's order of things. It's just God's order. That's the way God created it to work. You say, well, I don't like it. Obviously you don't like it because you don't like God's order. And it's a sign and picture of rebellion in a person's heart and life. It's not that you're picking like, oh, I want to show how non-racist I am. No, no, no. If you want to do that, start volunteering downtown and teach young African-American kids, young Hispanic kids, and young white kids who don't know how to read. Teach them how to read. Start adopting children out of poverty-ridden neighborhoods that are in the foster care system. If you want to be high and mighty about it, why don't you do something that makes a change about it? Now, that's not really in the text, but I had to say it to somebody, and Debbie wouldn't listen. Well, it kind of is in the text. Not only kind of, it is in the text. Wicked people are just going to go from cause to cause to cause, wearing themselves out. And David understood it. They're going to say one thing, verse number 3. They speak peace to their neighbors. Oh, this is what we believe. This is what we believe. But mischief, the word mischief means evil. Mischief is in their heart. They're hypocrites. You realize God hates hypocrisy? God hates hypocrisy? No, God hates hypocrisy. It's one of the great sins of Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16, 17, and 18. They speak words that they don't live by. They hold people under requirements that they refuse to live by. They judge people with a judgment that they will not allow themselves to be judged by. God hates that. And that's what he's saying. David's longing, God, protect me from that. And then notice David's pleading in verse number 4 and 5. Give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Word desert means reward. Reward. Like at dinner, you have to eat the Brussels sprouts, you get the cheesecake. All right? You eat the Brussels sprouts, you get the chocolate. If you have to eat Brussels sprouts, you should get whatever you want for a month. Oh, those things are terrible. Does anybody in the room like Brussels sprouts? I feel alone right now. but I don't feel alone enough to enjoy Brussels sprouts. I'll eat them if Debbie fixes them. Anybody else in the room smart and don't like Brussels sprouts? You don't? Oh, yeah. We're a minority, but we're a smart minority. I like broccoli. I love that. Brussels sprouts. It's like bitter cabbage. When I was a kid, my mom made cabbage. We didn't like it, so my dad taught us to put sugar on top of it. It's good that way. I don't need, but we see in verse 4 and 5, give according to their deeds. Notice David's pleading. David's pleading. This is an imprecatory prayer. The word in prayer means a curse. A curse. David is cursing these folks. Ahithophel, Absalom. Now, before you get too excited, let me explain a little bit about it. It was C.S. Lewis who said that if a Jew cursed more bitterly than pagans, it was because they took right and wrong more seriously. This is not a call. I want to be very clear. This is not a call about us going around praying for judgment on folks we don't like. It was the Apostle Paul who was abused by the Jews in the nation of Israel who said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You've got to remember that David was both a king and a prophet. And he is praying here and asking God. David is, I believe with all of my heart, he is under the influence and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And he's within the constraints of the Word of God when he prays this prayer. And he is directing folks, or he is directing his prayer at the folks who are attacking the work of God. And we do learn from this prayer that people are rewarded for their deeds. They're rewarded for their deeds. Give them according to their deeds. Give them according to their works. Here's the sad reality. The person who rejects God, the person who will not follow Christ, the person who will not accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Listen to what I'm about to say. Here's the application of what David is referring to for us. The person who is a Christ rejecter will stand before God for their deeds. They will stand at what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And it's a great judgment because it's an eternal judgment. They're already going to be judged and condemned to hell for eternity. If you reject Christ, you will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. And you will be judged based on your works. You're already going to go to hell. But the level of punishment, if we could say it that way, or the degree of punishment in hell for eternity will be based on your good works over your evil works. You say, well, Pastor, we're not saved by good works. You're right. We're not saved by good works at all. We're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. There is no salvation apart from the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. It is His blood that washes away our sin. It has nothing to do with our efforts. No. Let me say it again. Your salvation has nothing to do with your efforts, your merit. You bring nothing to the table. All you can bring to the table in salvation is submission that says, I have nothing to bring, only to the cross I cling. I've got nothing. We are saved by grace alone. But if you reject Christ, if you will not receive His overtures of grace, if you reject the prodding of the Holy Spirit in your heart, see, if you're here today and you're not saved, I believe with all my heart that there's something inside you right now where you're going, oh, I need to get saved. Oh, I need to get saved. Oh, I need to trust Christ. There's a prodding that is going on. We're not trying to man-center, manipulate that. I'm just trying to clearly declare the Word of God. And if you clearly and continually reject Christ, then you will stand before God, not as king, not as brother, not as friend, but as judge. And when you stand before Him, your judgment, listen to what I'm about to say, your judgment very clearly will be based on what you have done. Every time that you lied, judged. Every time you rejected Christ, judged. Every time you cheated on your taxes, judged. See, because if we're judged, we're going to be judged by accordance to the Old Testament law because you rejected grace. Truly, every time you violate any of the 420 commandments in the Old Testament, judged. You say, well, God will show some grace there, Pastor. No. No, He won't. He won't show a thimble of grace at the Great White Throne Judgment because a person has totally rejected Him. It's no longer time for grace. Now it's a time for judgment. And David is saying in verses 4 and 5, God, give them according to what they deserve. Hey, dear friend, I just want to talk to you as your friend for a second. Understand this, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. We have no hope of eternal life. We can never have a relationship with God apart from the work of Jesus Christ. You can be saved today. I am saved today because I, just like you have to, I repented of my sin. That means I recognize that I sinned against God. I repented of my sin, and I asked Jesus Christ alone to come into my heart and to save me. And when I did that, June 16th, 1983, as a 10-year-old kid, I was saved and saved for eternity. But for the one who rejects Christ, the great white throne judgment is not a place of mercy anymore. The great white throne judgment is a place where you get your dessert. Your reward, the reward of rejecting Christ, the reward of a sinner is eternity in hell separated from God. You say, Pastor, that's harsh. I get it. I agree. That's why I've given my life to tell as many people as I possibly can that Jesus Christ alone is the way of salvation. And there is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I don't care if you've gone to church 1,000 times. I don't care if you've come to Canyon Ridge so many times that you know the dust mites that live behind the baptistry. I don't care. It does not matter how many times you've come. It doesn't matter how much you've given. It doesn't matter how much you've done. If you've never repented and trusted Jesus Christ alone as your personal Savior, the Bible is very clear. You will spend eternity in hell separated from God, but you don't have to, because Jesus Christ loves you enough that he left heaven and he came to earth to die for the sin of mankind. Your sin and mine. And if you don't know him today, you can be saved. You can be saved. David is pleading here. He is pleading that these evildoers will be stopped by God. He's pleading that these evildoers will be punished. They're going to be punished for their deeds in verse number 4. Give them according to their deeds. They're going to be punished for being careless about God's word. Verse number 5, they regard not the works of the Lord nor the operation of his hand. He shall destroy them and not build them up. They don't care what God says. They don't care what God does. They're careless. And David is asking for judgment. Have you ever been in a place of despair where you're longing from the Lord and you need the Lord and you pray and you plead and you're to the Lord? It might not be an imprecatory pleading, but you're pleading and you're asking and you're longing and you're talking to God. And here's what happens in verse number 6. David had been longing to hear from God and he declares his longing. And then there is a pleading implication of, God, you've got to stop these men. They're going to destroy your work. They don't care about you. And David is just being very forward, forthright, faithful, honest before the Lord. And he's talking to them in verses 4 and 5. And then it's like God reassures David, and the idea or the tenor or the mood, if you will, of the text begins to change. And we see David moving from imprecatory prayer to a spirit of worship in verse number 6 and 7. Blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplication. David wasn't intending, listen to what I'm saying here. David wasn't intending to stay discouraged. As David is running for his life and he's all alone on top of this hill or in the middle of this forest, and all of Absalom and Ahithophel's forces are there against David and they're looking for him. David is pleading with the Lord, and he is totally in a spirit of prayer and longing to hear from God, and God begins to answer him. And then David just says, blessed be the Lord, because he hath heard the voice of my supplication. Listen to what I'm saying. When David was all alone and when David was in despair, he was not intending to stay discouraged. Now, if you've never been discouraged before, you don't know what it's like. If you've never been in depression before, you don't know what it's like. But to those of us who have struggled with it, can I tell you this? Listen to me clearly. Sometimes the reason we stay in defeat and discouragement and depression, having been there myself more than once or twice, sometimes the reason we stay there is because we find comfort in the place of discouragement. You say, oh, Pastor, who would find comfort there? Those of us who struggle with it at times, we find comfort there. We find it there. And it's just like, oh, nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. So I can isolate and be alone and not care. And the whole world is against me. No, no, folks, that wasn't David's desire. Not for a second was that David's desire. David's desire was to live on the side of victory in Jesus. His desire was to live on the side of joy in the Lord. His desire was to come out of this. And so as he longed from God, and he prays in him precatory prayer and speaks to the Lord, he comes out of this, and God brings him out of it, and he lets God bring him out of it. Don't think for a minute that God won't bring you out of it. You just got to let him. You say, oh, it's not easy. I don't think David's arguing that it's easy, and neither am I. But it's effectual. What does the word effectual mean? It just means it'll happen. God will do it. God will bring you out. Blessed be the Lord. And David worships God for answered prayer. And notice this in verse number 6. He worships God for answered prayer before he sees the prayer answered. We worship God. Oh, God, give me a pay raise. God, give me a pay raise. And you might need a pay raise. Praise the Lord. I'll pray with you. Let me know. God, give me a pay raise. Give me a pay raise. Give me a pay raise. Good. We're praying for that. And we wait until God answers the prayer the way we want the prayer answered before we worship him. David teaches us a great principle. When we pray, understand God is going to answer. The answer might not be what you want, but it will be what you need. Sometimes God's going to say no. You can't date that dude. But Lord, don't you understand? He's amazing. And my whole life, I've been waiting for a guy 6'4" and dark hair and strong. And he's a multimillionaire and he loves children. And God, he is my man. And God says, no, no, he's not. No, he's not. I've got somebody else for you who's rotund and bald and a little bit cranky. You say, it's personal. That's what Debbie prayed, and that's how it happened to her too. But God knows the heart of the man, and God knows the plan of the father. And so God's going to answer it, and David understands that God's going to answer it. And so David begins to worship the Lord just for the answered prayer, even though he doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. Jeremiah says, call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. David understood that. God will answer your prayer. God answers prayer. That's what he does. That's who he is. God is a prayer answering God. But he may not answer the prayer the way you want the prayer answered. And let me say, there are some times that that's a really good thing. Man, if God had answered a prayer about some of the women or girls that I was dating, oh, Lord, let me marry this woman. I got some strange women. And now Debbie has a strange husband. So it worked out for me, but not her. David worshiped God for the answered prayer before he saw it. David worshiped God because God was protecting him in verse number 7. The Lord is the strength of my strength and my shield. The Lord is my strength, my power. The Lord is my shield, my protector, my protection. Really, the first time we see David is around 1 Samuel 17, and the first big event in David's life that we would consider as big. His anointing to be king was bigger than this for sure, but the first big event that we would see as far as activity-wise would be the fighting and the death of Goliath. And as David goes to fight Goliath, Goliath has a shield bearer or an armor bearer who goes before Goliath. Come on, you know the story. Or most of you know the story. So Goliath is 9 feet 9 inches tall, and he has a man, probably 6'3", 6'4", a big Philistine guy that is carrying the shield for him, that is going before him to protect Goliath. David goes out to fight Goliath, and he has no man to carry the shield because God is carrying the shield for David. And David is now coming to the end of his life when Absalom is bringing grave conspiracy and has taken over the kingdom. And David doesn't have, again, he's in the same stage of life he was when he started. He doesn't have anybody to bear the shield. He refers to the Lord in verse number 7 as to the God who is his shield or his protection. And notice what he says. My heart trusted in him. Past tense, while he's writing, it's already the past tense. My heart trusted in God. And here's the idea. And my heart's going to keep on trusting in God. I trusted in him. I trusted in him past tense. I trusted him now. And I will trust in him in the future. And by him I am helped. Therefore, because I'm helped from God, my heart greatly rejoiceth. And with my song will I praise him. My heart is exuberant. My heart is celebratory. And with my song will I praise him. With the melody, song just means the melody of my heart. You know, everybody has a melody in their heart. We used to sing a corny song, what I consider a corny song growing up. Len, you probably remember it. In my heart there sings a melody. In my heart there sings a melody. There sings a melody. I just feel like there's a monkey on top of a piano looking for quarters every time I hear it. So we never sing it because it's just weird to me, but, and I don't like weird music, but there's a melody in our hearts. That is a true statement. The question is, what's the melody of your heart? I'm not about to preach against every style of secular music, or I'd never be able to listen to John Philip Sousa songs or anything. I think there's maybe a time when, you know, when you and your wife are on a date, I don't think you have to play Victory in Jesus. That's just weird. But I got to ask a question. What's the melody of your heart? What's the song of your heart? If the song of your heart is a secular song of the day that is an anti-God, sensual, earthly, devilish type of a song, there's a problem in the life of the believer. If somebody says, no, I don't believe any. I don't know, Pastor, I'm against all of that. I'm a country fan. Well, that's secular and bad. The style is, now if you like it, just deal with the fact that I grew up in South Dallas, which I was the only white kid in the whole community, and so I enjoyed good sounding music, and I just don't think country and music go together. Country and fried steak go together, but country and music don't. But regardless of the style that is your preference, what's the song of your heart? Is it the songs of the day? Do you find rest in Belle Biv DeVoe from my generation? Do you find rest in Beyonce and Jay-Z or some country singer who I have no idea who they are? We'll have to ask Trey because he's from Texas. I mean, what's the song of your heart? You say, Pastor, what are you trying to get to? I'm trying to get to this, that more about than about style is the song of our heart, songs about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because what David is arguing, look in the verse, he says, the Lord is the strength of my shield, my heart trusteth in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song, the word song doesn't mean song that we sing. It means, in this text, the melody of my heart. With the melody of my heart will I praise him. Friend, what's the melody of your heart? Man, your heart ought to be filled with music about the King of Kings. The songs that we sing in church are the songs that I listen to. I love, like we sang Complete in Thee probably 8 times at camp. We had a limited number of songs that we sang, but we sang them a lot. Our heart ought to be filled with songs about the God who loves us and saves us. And parents, you have a responsibility to communicate to your children how to select music that honors and pleases the Lord. And you ought to give them an appetite for music that honors and pleases the Lord. And it ought to be sung in your house and played in your house and talked about in your house and loved in your house and encouraged in your house. And it ought not always be 98.6. And it ought not always be some other station of the latest, greatest, greatest music or the music of your day or the music of somebody's day or the Dave Matthews Band. There ought to be music in your heart that causes you to praise the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then David ends this psalm with a reflection on God's character. Everything flows. Now, remember, David is Eastern in his thinking. And Western writers, here's how we write, here's how we think. We're very linear. We start at a point and we're ending at a point. Eastern writers and thinkers are circular, and they will tell a story. And often the end of the story is really the foundation on which the whole story will rest. And so David is ending his story based on the character of God. The whole chapter, the whole song, the whole poem, the whole psalm rest on verses 8 and 9. The Lord is their strength. Notice, he is moved from it all being personal pronouns, me, my, I, to now he is talking corporately. The Lord is their strength. He is the saving strength of his anointed, which David was part of the anointed. Save thy people, again talking to the Lord, and bless thine inheritance, and feed them also, and lift them up forever. David understands that the Lord alone is the source of salvation. The Lord alone is the source of salvation. The character of God, only God can save. He is their source. Save thy people. Bless thine inheritance. Feed them also. God is the source of salvation. God is the source of provision. Feed them, lift them up. God alone, God alone is the source of salvation. We are living in an era right now, well, since March, where even Christians who were once so committed are now in despair over the flu. And I understand some people have major health concerns and they need to be majorly concerned. But some people are just, their whole world has been turned upside down and they've moved into a state of gross isolation, not protection, not wash your hands, put a mask on, like I've got to stay away from the rest of the world. I don't want to get sick. Listen to what I'm about to say. It's going to be painful for some, especially online. And I don't mean to be. But somebody's got to start declaring biblical truth. It's as like many Christians today are living like practical evolutionists. Like when this is over, it's over. Oh my word, what am I going to do? As though we have forgotten that we serve a sovereign God who already knows that our days are numbered. And there's nothing you can do to change that. It is appointed. It's appointed. The word appointed means, listen to what I'm about to say. Don't try to get spiritual. The word appointed means predetermined. It's out of your hands. It's appointed for a man once to die and then the judgment. I shared this illustration in the 8:30 service. During the Black Plague, when one third of the world's population, they estimate, it was harder to keep track back then, but when they estimate about one third of the world's population died from the Black Plague. One third? One third. To put that in perspective, there's about 7 million people on the planet. Roughly, rough numbers. That would be over 2 billion people today dying. They say it was so bad that they could not, there weren't enough graves, and they couldn't even dig the mass graves deep enough, if you read some of the stories. It was horrible. Would never make light of that, and I'm not making light of our current situation either, by the way. I just want to share a contrast. That during the Black Plague, you know who the nurses and the doctors were? The caretakers were? It was the followers of Jesus Christ. It was the Christians. You say, why? Well, read some of their journals. Read some of the journals of the early Puritan fathers from that era. They weren't called Puritans at that time, but read some of their journals. And you'll read that they would go to those places and minister to people, knowing that they would probably die from the plague that had cost the life of so many. But they would go and share the gospel and minister and try to provide aid and comfort to folks. And we read about thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people coming to Christ because believers were going and ministering to people who were literally at death's door. You say, oh, Pastor, that's just one time, Middle Ages. Well, what about the Spanish flu in 1917 to 1920? And the Christians who, during the Spanish flu that impacted our world tremendously, and a huge percentage of our world died, not a majority by any means, but a huge percentage of our world died. Think for a minute of the Christians all over the eastern seaboard and all over the middle of just our country who were going from town to town and village to village ministering to people who were sick, and they were caring for them and helping them. And you say, well, what happened to them? Many of them died. You say, well, why were they so reckless? They weren't reckless. They were servants of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Read about the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of people who came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because some Christians said, I know where I'm going when I die. I know that my day is already appointed. I know that you can't take from me what God has already purposed for me. And I'm not going to keep my life. I'm going to give it. Therefore, because he is the Savior, and he is the source, and he is the provider, and he is the protector, I'm going to tell people about him. And we're scared of getting the flu. Again, I'm not saying let's be careless. That would be foolish of me. But I'm going to say that we're careless insofar as we've so isolated ourselves. It seems that a lot of Christians practically don't believe that people die and go to hell during the coronavirus. And our whole mantra has been safe space and 6 feet and mask and stay home. And you say, Pastor, what's your point? Here's just my point. I don't have an agenda with it. I'm just trying to illustrate that whether it's the Black Plague or the Spanish flu or the coronavirus or H1N1 or West Nile virus or whatever the case may be, God is in control. And it is his, it is his character to be in control. And he cannot change. Why are you living like he has? Oh, I got a ticket. That's God's. Nobody's saying be careless. Good grief, you had your temperature taken when you came to church. One of our temperature takers posted on his Facebook page the other day, taking people's temperature to make sure they're on fire for God. And I thought we should have been doing that a long time ago. No heat here. You got to go home. Come back when you're better. I mean, we're taking temperature, spraying you down with alcohol, running you through neon lights to see if you got anything inside you. I mean, I don't know. And somebody's right now going, I don't think I agree with it. You don't agree with the fact that God is the protector? Well, God tells us to protect ourselves. Show me that in the Word. No, I beg you. Show me that in the Word. I have never one time in my life, after having read the Bible, 50, 60 times through, I can't find a passage that says, Chris, protect yourself. I don't think we need to be foolish. But God is the provision. See, at the end of the day, when God is all you have, God is all you need. When God is all you have, God is all you need. When God is all, you say, oh, I need more than God. No. In his grace, he's given us all more, and we praise his name for that. We're so thankful for that. But at the end of the day, alone on top of a hill, being chased by thousands, David is alone with God, and God was all he needed. And dear brother or sister, number one, you're not alone. You've got the Holy Spirit inside you. Number two, you're not alone. You have a church beside you. But if you were alone and only had God, it would still be enough. It's always enough when it's you and the Lord. So young woman who's wondering about your future and will there be a man in your future, if you have God, you have enough. Parent, you're wondering what's going to happen with your kid. If you have God, you have enough. If you're wondering about your retirement and your job and all that, can I just tell you, if you have God, you have all that you need. He's going to provide. He is the source of strength. He is the source of provision. I'm not saying be careless. For crying out loud, we've got great people sitting outside church this morning because we're trying to help them follow the requirements of their job. And we praise the Lord for that opportunity and that ministry that we're able to have with people. I mean, we praise God for that. I mean no disrespect at all. I am pumped about that. So whether you're sitting outside or inside, if you have God, you have enough. You have all that you need. And in his care, he's given us more. So here's the big idea. If you don't have God, you need God. Because if you don't have God, you'll never have enough. And you can't have God without having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I preached about salvation earlier. If you're here today and you're not sure that you have a relationship with God, you're not sure that if you died, you'd go to heaven, in just a moment, come, talk to me. We're going to have a time of contemplation. Pastor Lund will be here. I'll be here. We have counselors all over the place. If you need somebody to talk to about how heaven can be your home, how you can have a relationship with God, we will show you from the Bible, not force you by any means, but we want to have opportunity to show you how you can know heaven can be your home. And then Christian, follower of God, is he enough? Is he your provision? Is he your protector? Do you long for him? Do you worship him? If not, today, maybe you need to come and have a revival in your soul of putting God first in your life and caring first what God thinks and then what others think through the prism of God's Word.
Thank you for listening. Hear more anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m.